declare His glory among the nations, through all creation, His triumphing, till all earth's peoples bow in adoration and Jesus Christ, the everlasting King. What a thought. What an idea. What a sentiment to enter into. Amen? That's great. You know, think of what we sing when we sing things like that. Today does indeed begin our annual March month of missions at Columbia Presbyterian. Time when we take break from our normal considerations in order to consider, focus on three things. These are the purposes of every conference, missions conference we have. Number one, remember to understand from Scripture what is God's plan for the nations. Number two, to see how He is carrying that out in our day. And number three, to understand my place in God's strategy and what He is doing, where I am right now. It's a time to broaden our focus. You know, it's so easy in our lives. You know, our focus day by day is kind of, you know, survive today, get through here, you know, me, my family, my bills, my job, my all this stuff, you know. And so this is the one month we try to just get beyond that and say, Lord, give me a bigger picture. Help me to see what I'm doing in the light of the big thing that You're doing so that we have a larger understanding. God would broaden our horizons in doing that. And it turns out that this year there are 5 Sundays in March. So we get 5 messages to help us to understand something of God's purpose for the world. And these, I sure hope, are not messages that you look, oh boy, 5 messages on missions. I get through 4 of them, but 5, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to survive this? But rather than see it as, you know, how much guilt are they going to lay on us about all the stuff we ought to be doing in the world, but rather to see this as a time of faith building. Our God is mighty. He's doing a great thing in our day, and we want to understand something of that, to hear people who are involved in other cultures in that, and to be able to see what it is that God is doing. So I hope that you look forward to this time and what we're going to be doing. Now, as I thought about this year, and preaching I just get the first message of the 5. And I thought, what should I preach on? Well, since I've been preaching through Ephesians, of course, for the last year, I thought, how about a message on missions from Ephesians? And you say, how can you do that? Ephesians isn't a missionary book. Ha! Don't you know? Everything's in Ephesians, right? Whatever it is, you can find it in Ephesians. I'm going to prove that. But what I want to show you is not simply for that purpose, but also as partly to help you to see that it's true you could pick any book from Genesis to Revelation and speak about missions. The Bible runs from the beginning to the end. God is a missionary God. He has the nations on His heart. So you could pick any book and say, well, preach missions from that. You could do it. And so what I want to do is to show you how we can do that in Ephesians in 2 ways. Number one, remember that the book of Ephesians was written by a missionary. This is a book from a missionary, a letter from a missionary, to a church that he had planted, which he had crossed a number of cultural boundaries to get to that place. Ephesus was not what Paul was used to in terms of Jewish culture. Ephesus in Asia Minor, and it was a church that he had planted there, and he is now writing years later out of prison for what he has suffered in his missionary activities to this church that he had planted. Secondly, in chapter 3, you have a verse that is a powerful missions verse, which I think we often overlook. And I want to focus our attention on that this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul had begun by saying, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's introducing a prayer that he doesn't pick up again until verse 14. You remember, because we've covered this material in the past, for this reason, remember verse 14, I kneel before the Father, and then goes on to speak of his prayer. The reason that he breaks off is the chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, are a parenthesis. And that parenthesis is a parenthesis to focus on the mystery of God, a particular mystery. You look what he says in verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Now, do you remember when we went through this material before, we talked about the fact that a mystery is not a puzzle that's difficult to figure out, but that you can get it with certain clues. That's the way we think of a mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery. It does not mean that. What the Bible means by a mystery is something which is absolutely impossible to figure out and in which you need God's revelation to understand. It's not something difficult, it's impossible. And it's not a matter of clues, it's a matter of revelation in order to understand. Notice what he said in the end of verse 3. The mystery that had been made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now, it goes on then, verse 4 and 5. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. All right, Paul, so what is it? What is this mystery? Verse 6 lays it out. This mystery that nobody understood before in all the generations from the beginning of the world, and just now, Paul saying, has been revealed. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now that, I submit to you, is absolutely radical, and if you understand it, it is transforming. Paul is seeing the world in a whole different way. He's saying, no one has understood the world the way God sees it until now. And this mystery is that the Gentiles, and remember, wherever you read that word Gentiles in the New Testament, it is the word ethne, which is the nations. And so you could substitute here in verse 6 as an equally valid translation, in some ways better, but both ideas are certainly involved. This mystery then is that through the gospel, the nations now are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise that is in the Messiah, Jesus. Have you ever wondered how God looks at Columbia? Or you drive along, you know, you wonder, how does God look at Howard County? How does God look at the United States? How does God look at the world? This verse gives you an insight to that. God says, I am bringing from Columbia, Howard County, the United States, throughout the world, those who are of the nations to become partakers with Israel of the promise that was given to Abraham concerning the Messiah, Jesus. I am gathering people from all over to bring them in to share with Israel in the promise. Now, in order to understand something of how radical that is, I want you to follow along with me. I'm driving to a point here, and you got to hang in to get this, the various points to get to it. You got to first of all understand and remember how radically alienated the Jews were from the Gentiles of that time. I mean, it was not like black-white relationships or Asian and black and white and Latin and other relationships where there are ethnic racial tensions in our day. Some places in Africa might approach that. But this was where there was absolute hatred. If a Gentile, I've reminded you in the past, if a Gentile stuck his nose in your wine cask, you throw away the whole barrel of wine because he had polluted it with his stinking, rotten Gentile nose. If you saw a Gentile mother giving birth to a baby and she was in labor and in difficulty and in peril, you were forbidden to help her out because that'd just bring another Gentile into the world. Gentiles were seen as simply fuel for the flames of hell. You remember in chapter 2, In verse 14, Paul had talked about how Jesus has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Remember that dividing wall of hostility talked about in the past was a literal wall at the temple. If you went to the temple in Jerusalem, it was on an elevated platform. Here's the temple with the holy place. Outside of that is the court of the priests. Beyond that, there is the court of Israel. Israel just meant men. Beyond that, there was the court of the women. Those were all on the same level. But then after that, you would go down 5 steps. Then there'd be a walled platform. You'd go down another 14 steps. And then there is another wall. And on that wall that goes around, that wall was several feet thick, and you would go around that wall, and every few feet, there would be a sign that said, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. Now, you pass this wall, you Gentile dog, you are dead meat. A real invitation to come worship and see God and know His love and mercy. But that's what it said. They would have been so absolutely appalled if a Gentile had even set foot inside of that wall that all the priests would have run upon such a person and hacked them to death. And that was the kind of animosity that there was. Now, it's in that light that you need to understand what's going on in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. So let's just pick up a couple of highlights on that in order to understand what radical thing Jesus did when He came into the world. Have you ever wondered why Jesus called Himself the one designation that scholars have debated all the time? You know, when Jesus would refer to Himself, you notice He never said, I. You know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go to this town, I'm going to go from here. How do He refer to Himself? Anybody remember? What do He call Himself? Son of Man. Right? The Son of Man's going to do this. The Son of Man's going to do this. They're going to do this to the Son of Man. To the Son of Man. Where did He get that? Well, He got that from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And what He was doing was He was teaching them something radical, but also something that was very profound. Because in Daniel chapter 7, when you read about the Son of Man, Jesus is not using a term of humility. Hey, I'm just a son of a man, you know, that's all I am. He's talking from Daniel 7, where Daniel looked at the vision and he said, thrones were set in place, the Ancient of Days took his seat, and then you come down to verse 13, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, that one on the throne, and he was led into his presence, and he was given, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Not just for the Jews. This one is a global, ruling, sovereign figure. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Luke, amen, brother, when Jesus comes to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, do you remember how He spoke of His ministry to them? He comes in Luke chapter 4 and He says, you know, talk about endear yourself to the home crowd, hometown crowd. He comes and He says, well, you know, no prophet ever found faith in his own town. And He says, remember Elijah? There are a lot of widows back in his day, but he didn't go to any of the widows in Israel. He went to the widow in Zarephath, and that's where he stayed and performed his miracles. This is a Phoenician woman. I mean, this is one of the enemies. But that didn't, kind of squirm around a little bit. And he says, now you remember back in the days of Elisha. He said, there are a lot of lepers back then, but he said, Elisha didn't heal any of those. He healed Naaman, the Syrian general, who was the enemy of Israel. He's the one who had faith. You remember that? Well, you know, by this point, they're kind of getting the point. And so they try to get him up, and they want to move him on out and throw him over the cliff. And Luke says that in his sovereign power wasn't his time, and so he moved on. You remember how in Matthew chapter 8, he's performing miracles. There's kind of mixed response from the Jews. But then this Roman centurion comes, and he says, Master, would you please heal my servant? Now he says, don't bother to come into my house. That would make you ritually unclean as a Jew. Don't even bother to come. In fact, just say the word. I understand your authority. I'm a man with authority. I understand your authority. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus says, I haven't seen that kind of faith in all Israel. In fact, he says, rubbing it in that day when I have my feast, there will come from the east and west many nations who will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children who had the promise originally will be cast out. Matthew chapter 15 gives a lesson on cleanness. What makes a person clean? Is it a matter of what we do, religious duties, how we look, how we're dressed, look nice and clean and washed this morning? Jesus said, the issue is the heart. What your heart is like. And God knows your heart this morning. He knows my heart. And then after he gives that lesson, this Canaanite woman. Remember the Canaanites? I mean, those were the people child sacrificed, the people that Israel came in and wiped out. This Canaanite woman comes up to him and says, Master, would you please have mercy on my daughter? She's demon-possessed. Come and heal her. And Jesus says, now, you know, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to dogs. You're a Gentile dog. And the woman begs and she says, I believe one of the commentators writing on this is right. Why in the world did he say that to her? I believe that when he said that, there was a twinkle in his eye that gave her a clue. Because the disciples are all, yeah, see? Ah, he's got it, you dog. You know, lay out of here. But there was something that he did that she picks up on it. Remember? She says, but Master, even the dogs can eat the crumbs that come from the table. He says, great is your faith, woman. Your daughter's healed. You see, he's driving home to the point to the disciples. It's not a matter of what you look, your religious clothing. It's the heart. This woman has faith. I don't care if she's a Canaanite. I don't care where she's from. I don't care if she comes from an ancestry of child sacrificers. This woman is saved by her faith and trust in me. You remember in John chapter 12, just before his death, some Greeks come. And they're seeking Jesus. And all the Jews are giving him hassles and they're arguing and this and that, but it's some Greeks that come. And Jesus says, let them come. He speaks to them, and then in their presence he says, and then if the Son of Man is lifted up, there again, Daniel 7, the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men, all nations to himself. And so you see, it shouldn't have been any surprise when he said in Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. And the word that he uses, go, means to depart or to cross a boundary. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All pretty clear, right? So they got it. Not that simple. You look in the book of Acts. He reiterates, you'll be my witnesses, both here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What could be clearer? He brings them to the Feast of Pentecost. What's Pentecost? It's the Feast of the Wheat Harvest. It's the ingathering of the wheat, the great harvest. That's why the Holy Spirit comes. Because He's coming as the one who is bringing the harvest of the nations. And that's clear because you have people, Luke says, from every nation under heaven coming there in Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. Jews from all over. And when God's Spirit comes in power, they speak in all the different languages joined together that God supernaturally enables them to understand each other. That the tongues are the first fruits of the praising of God from all the different nations. And so God has made clear that what He is doing is now causing the gospel to transcend the Jewish barriers to go to the nations. But what do? They stay in Jerusalem. They have a bang-up time in Jerusalem. But nobody thinks to go outside of Jerusalem. There's one guy, Stephen, he seems to get the point to understand that this is going beyond Jewish cultural boundaries. And they stone him to death. And it's not until persecution comes that you read in Acts chapter 8 that the disciples finally went out. And they go out from Jerusalem to speak. But they're still speaking mostly to Jews. Finally, there's one guy, Philip. Name is significant. He's not a Jew. He's one who has come to faith in Christ from outside of this pale of cultural acceptability. He's the one that goes down to Samaria and breaks the boundary, breaks into new ground, preaches the gospel in Samaria, and several people believe. What's the response of the disciples? Oh, finally, Jesus is doing what he said. No. What do? They send Peter and John down to check it out. They say, wait a minute. The Samaritans, they're believing in the Messiah. Peter and John, this doesn't sound right. Go down there and check out whether this thing's really on the up and up. Peter and John go down there and they say, hey, guys, I'm sorry. It really is. I mean, these people are worshiping the same Jesus that we worship. And we can't deny it. That's just what they're doing. And so what do they do in response? In Acts chapter 11, you read in verse 18, what you'd think that you would read now is, great, let's get a missionary enterprise together, and we're going to take this thing as far as God's Spirit's going to move it. No, you read in Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections. Shucks. I guess it's true. God's doing it. What are we going to do with this thing? So then God has granted, listen, this is what they say. This is their word of praise. So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Boy, I tell you, no limit to what God's going to do. Hey, you know, what are we going to do? So what do they do? Verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. They still don't get it. That's right, you know, God's going to do that. Let them go send the Philip down. That's okay. But we're going to stick with the Jews, you see. People like us. People that we can relate to and are comfortable with. But then you read in verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus, Cyrene, went to Antioch. These are people who are not culturally just Jewish. And they began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them of the good news about the Lord Jesus. This is perhaps 30 years after Pentecost. And they still are wondering, well, you know, are we supposed to take this beyond the Jews or not? I mean, you know, it's really kind of up in the air whether that's the case. Finally, in Acts chapter 13, you have in the church of Antioch a mixed crowd, a diverse group culturally. And that is the church that first sends out missionaries to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas send them out to Asia Minor. That produces a crisis in the church. And that's why you have Acts chapter 15. They got to call a whole council. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, it's one thing if God wants to send some renegade Philip down to the Samaritans, or, you know, in Acts chapter 10, he had sent Peter, shook him up to go to Cornelius, the Gentile, saw there, again, genuine faith. They acknowledged that it was of God, didn't change their plans at all. But by Acts 15, this thing's a crisis point. And so it's at that point, Acts chapter 15 is absolutely crucial in the history of the church, because it was at that point that Christianity moved beyond being a Jewish sect to become a world religion. And the way that it did it was to definitively, in the mind of the church, break the necessity of people being like us, to accept them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you know, we're going to come back to Ephesians 3:6, but this is radical stuff. Let me quote to you from Don Richardson on this. He has an excellent, his book, The Hidden Message of Acts, here's his comment on that scene in Acts chapter 15. He says, how amazing. There were now at least 15 men generally recognized as apostles since Matthias, James, the Lord's brother, and Saul and Barnabas had joined the original 11. And yet, out of the 15, only 2, Paul and Barnabas, are commissioned to evangelize the estimated 900 million Gentiles in the world at that time. The other 13 are convinced that they were all needed to evangelize about 3 million Jews. Estimates vary, between 3 and actually could be up to 8 million, but less than 10% of the world's population, among them who are where there were already tens of thousands of witnessing believers. Their unashamed willingness to let Paul and Barnabas take on the entire Gentile world alone boggles my mind, he says. Then this person is writing this other article. It says that the book of Acts clearly documents the difficulty of many of God's dearest and choicest servants in getting beyond their own ethnocentric walls. Richardson concludes in this section of his book, The Hidden Message of Acts, whatever the persuasion, most of them did finally move out. And ever since, at least some Christians have kept moving out in obedience to Jesus' final command. Not all Christians, mind you. Only a small minority have obeyed the last great command in each generation. But that small minority of Christians has been for 2,000 years the single most powerful determiner of human history. Now, you come back to Ephesians chapter 3. Do you see now why what Paul is saying here is so radical? He's laying it out in the simplest possible terms. The mystery is that through the gospel, all the nations are being brought as heirs together with Israel, with the biblical faith, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise that is in the Messiah, Jesus. He's saying all the nations are being brought into those who have biblical roots in the gospel, but it is by pure grace, not tied to any culture. This is why Paul suffered. In verses 1 and 14, this is what reminded him. Because he's starting, it's for you Gentiles. That's what got him off into this. Because wherever there will be those who push the boundaries of culture to go out with the gospel, there will be resistance. It was not the Romans who had put Paul in jail. It was the Jews. The Romans never gave Paul a hassle. They gave him freedom. It was the Jews who had persecuted him because he was going beyond the cultural boundaries to what was acceptable in taking it to those who were dogs, to those who were seen as inferior and not worthy to have the gospel preached to them. I sometimes think, what would happen if Columbia Presbyterian Church actually penetrated the pagan world of Columbia and Howard County? And people from all kinds of backgrounds and baggage and problems, very different from us in every possible way, began to embrace Jesus. What would our church look like? And how would we feel about it? I believe that Columbia Presbyterian would look so different that if you and I visioned it now, it would give us heart failure. And I include myself. But do you see what Paul is saying here? Do you see now why this is so radical? He's saying the gospel isn't just for people like us. He's saying something that's even more powerful. He's saying that the gospel specifically is seen in its power where there is diversity in the congregation, where the nations are sharing together in one body the promise of Jesus. Because where there is the diversity that can't be explained sociologically, Jesus is the only glue that holds us together. That's why we make such efforts to join in with Long Reach Church of God, largely African American congregation, and seek other diversities. Because spiritually, it opens us up to the power of the gospel. Do you see that? It's not a matter of just be kind of nice because, you know, it's interesting, gives more stimulation. No, it's simply obedience. It's what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples. It's what the Spirit was trying to teach in the book of Acts. It's what God is still trying to teach His people today. I don't know if you happen to have seen it, but if any of you get Focus on the Family magazine, the March issue, this one just came out, has a testimony from a person by the name of Amy Tracy. If you have it, read it. Amy Tracy is a person who was the media coordinator for the National Organization of Women. an avowed enemy of Christianity and a lesbian. Not that those two necessarily go together, but in her case, it was an absolute radical feminism with an agenda that put Christians as the arch enemies in her life. And she talks about how God began to get a hold of her life, the unrest that she felt, the discontentment. But through that period, when she was beginning to have stirrings by a sovereign God in a longing for Jesus Christ, she says she has to admit Christians in the churches in which she came in contact with them were barriers rather than helps. She said the hostility I received from most Christians, the sense that I was the enemy to be despised, that I didn't fit, was such a barrier. It's an amazing thing. God brought me to Himself in spite of most Christians. She talks about one or two exceptions and how God powerfully used them in an expression of love in her life. And now Amy Tracy is the public policy, in the public policy division at the national headquarters of Focus on the Family, serving Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, in our ethnocentrism, the fact that we relate to people that we're comfortable with and view ourselves culturally, racially, as superior to others, block what the Holy Spirit in many ways wants to do in using us in the lives of other people. We like to just support missionaries and send them so that that discharges our responsibility for the nation. But as we begin this month, brothers and sisters, to myself as well as to you, I want to offer Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It begins with you and me seeing the world with new eyes. Seeing it as Paul saw it, as Jesus saw it, as God sees it. And we will learn to see the world the way God sees it today. Let me offer to you a specific challenge, just an idea to consider. Seeing the world with new eyes begins by seeing our neighborhood with new eyes. There has been something that a number of cities have tried. It started, I understand, in India and came to the United States. Much of what God is doing now, you know, does not center in the United States. The center of Reformed theology is no longer the United States. Where is it? It's in Africa. The largest churches in the world, not in the United States. They're in Korea. And so God is teaching us things through other countries. And one of the things that we're beginning to learn is that there are people who have gone around and they have established what they call simply houses of prayer. You simply look at your street, maybe up and down, 10, 15 houses, 25 or 30 houses at the most, and you see if there's any other Christians there. If you find another Christian or two, praise God, you go with that person, and you simply go around, and you knock on the doors up and down your street, and you say, my name is so-and-so, this is so-and-so, we live here, so they say, okay, you're part of the neighborhood, this house, that house, okay. We simply want to pray for our street, that God would bring His peace here. And if you'd like us to pray for you specifically, we'd love to do that. If you have any requests, just let us know. You move on. You come back and you can check and you see if that gets into anything. You see, one of the interesting things about New Age in our contemporary culture is that New Age is very spiritual. So most people are very positive on prayer. And I don't know if it's because of my profession or what, but I have never talked to anybody in any situation, no matter how hostile they seemed to the gospel, and said, would you like me to pray for you? That they said, no, you kidding? I don't want you praying for me. Never had that. I don't know if you've ever had it. You say to somebody, whatever it is, whatever we disagree on, would you like me to pray for you? Almost always they'll say, yeah, sure, hey, can't hurt, or yeah, I appreciate that. Sometimes it's very meaningful. And then they simply establish themselves. This is a house of prayer in our neighborhood. You can put a little sign on your little card, 3x5 card in your window, this, you know, house of prayer, something like that. Where people have done this, they have found an amazing openness. You begin to go around, you talk to those neighbors again, say, we're still praying. Anything you want us to pray for? Yeah, you know, pray for my son. Pray for you know, health problem, job problem, drugs, whatever. And then pretty soon you start getting down to the deeper issues. But you see, it requires seeing our neighborhood as part of those nations that God is causing to join in. You say, oh, no, I can't do that. You know, some of my neighbors are Jewish. What would they think? Isn't that ironic? Paul's fighting here in the first century to say, the gospel isn't just for Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. We've come around to say, well, maybe the gospel is for the Jews, but that's hard to believe. You know? Totally opposite. So tonight, to begin our month of missions, we're going to have a Seder in order to look back at our roots, to be able to see where the gospel came originally, and to have the Lord's Supper in the context of understanding a Seder as the expression of the Passover given to us, led by a pastor who is Jewish. And so I challenge you just to think about that. We as pastors in the Columbia area have gotten a map, and we're praying that God will network Christians from our congregations throughout Howard County until, by highlighter and markings, we can designate every street in Columbia and Howard County, and then beyond that as God leads, to say, we know of Christians praying for every single street. Amen? Wouldn't that be a fantastic thing? Network together, believing that it's not just for the people like us, but it's for all the people who God has brought to live here as they're brought to Jesus Christ. Pray that God will open your horizons this month as He begins to teach us these things. Let's pray. Lord, for just a moment, we want to ask You to make us open and available to You. Whether it's to be a house of prayer and to learn more about what that means, some of the things that we have, materials and video to offer, or whether it's simply to begin to pray with a new understanding and new eyes, that, Lord, You would open our understanding, both toward our neighbors and through this month toward the world, to see that You have brought the nations to share with those of biblical faith and culture the promises of Messiah in Jesus. Thank You for what You are doing and what You will show us, in Jesus' name. Amen.